From Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 18. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from all the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lucy, would you, I'm putting you on the spot here, but would you mind reading through to verse 28?
Yeah.
That's my fault. I think maybe a typo when I sent it to David or something.
When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
This is also the word of the Lord. Brilliant. Thank you very, very much for doing that. Page 1206 and 1207. It's might be good if you can open your Bibles there. 1206, 1207. As we go through. Heavenly, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we just dig into this quite tricky and difficult passage to help us to understand it a bit more, so that we get to know you, Jesus, just that bit more as well. In your name, we pray. Amen. So I wonder, are you squeamish when it comes to blood? When you slice your finger with a sharp knife or something and you can't seem to stem the flow of blood, do you panic? And when a sports player, it's normally a rugby player because they don't seem to learn, do they? But when a sports player comes off the pitch with blood splattering on their white shirt, do you turn away? And when we see terrible pictures on the TV after the aftermath of some terrible violence with blood around, what goes through your head? Maybe even the thought of me talking about blood makes you a bit nauseous. Last year, when I did jury service, we had to consider a series of photographs of a room which was splattered with blood because of an alleged violent attack with something which I won't mention. And I thought at the time, this is shocking. Because shed blood is shocking. Why? Because it points to our life pouring out. Our bodies can't work without our blood pumping around us. So when it starts to pump out instead of pumping round, it's shocking. So when I first became a Christian, at that time that I was sort of thinking about it, and people were celebrating, Jesus' blood has rescued me, and you've been covered by the blood of Jesus, and singing and praying, thank you, Jesus, for the blood. I was thinking, wow, this is a bit bizarre. What am I letting myself in for? Yet reference to the blood of Christ is a very common theme all the way through the New Testament writers. Paul in Romans and Ephesians, for instance, he describes the blood of Christ in terms of reconciliation. Peter and John, they talk about Christ's blood purifying us. And John, in the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, he talks about us being freed from sin by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ, the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, is shocking. It's outrageous. It's scandalous. That word scandalous sort of means a stumbling block. And to many people, the fact that there's a bloody end to Jesus and his Father God has sent him to it is put some people off. But shocking as it is, the blood of Christ is good news. It's great news. It's central to everything I believe as a Christian. It's central to everything you believe if you trust and believe in Jesus. But I do think we need to be wise. We need to be a bit careful when and how we talk about Jesus' blood. Not so much in sensitivity to the people who we might be talking to, although obviously that's going to be a factor whenever we talk to people. But much more significantly, so that we have a deeper understanding of what it means, so that we can give a fuller account of what the good news of Jesus' blood has achieved and what it promises. And perhaps as we, later on in the service, as we come to communion and that wine representing the shed blood of Jesus, when we share in celebration and remembrance of Jesus' death, it's a good time to reflect on it again. And when we talk about the death of Jesus on the cross, maybe that leads to a question. Why don't we just talk about Jesus' death rather than focusing on the blood that he shed in his death? They basically mean the same thing, don't they? Why don't we tone it down a bit? Perhaps make the gospel just a little bit more palatable, and that might bring more people to be able to give their lives to commit to Jesus as Lord and King and Saviour. Well, a lot of time, you know, we do just talk about, I say just, but we talk about Jesus' death on the cross, and that's fine. But speaking about his death makes fuller sense, makes much more sense if we have in mind his shed blood and how that relates back to the way that the Jewish people worshipped God in the time of Moses through to the time of Jesus particularly. Because when the Bible talks about blood, it's not just talking about Jesus' death. It's not just talking about his murder, his crucifixion on the cross. When the Bible talks about blood, it means that he gave his life willingly. He shed his blood sacrificially, dying in place of and for others, for you and for me. The ultimate sign of God's unfailing love for us and his amazing grace shown to us. But even so, do we really need to know any more about the detail about the blood of Christ? I believe that the death of Jesus has saved me for eternity. So all this blood and sacrifice and stuff in that difficult passage in Hebrews and a lot more of the book of Hebrews is tough going. Do we need to go there? Well, of course, my answer is yes, because I wouldn't be standing here otherwise, would I? But the reason it's yes is because knowing Jesus more deeply, knowing who he is, knowing what he's done, builds up our faith. Or if you like, it gives us deeper roots into richer soil of our faith. That's why here at St. Patrick's, you know, we don't just do Christianity Explored, but we go on and we do Discipleship Explored and other follow-up courses, Serving the Servant King. We go to life groups. We encourage people to look into their Bibles, chat about God's Word, come to Lifetime and other services and dig in deeper to his Word. Because once we're a disciple, we want to be able to grow as disciples. A couple of nights ago, Jacob and I were looking at his little study book that we use, and we're looking at the story that Jesus told of the sower. And it just struck me afresh how a lack of deep roots into deep, rich soil and the strangling weeds of worry and sickness and doubt and a host of other things that we give more priority to in our lives, how they just pull us away from the joy. They pull us away from the confidence of being saved by Jesus. You only have to look at the texts that you get every day from your friends and colleagues and the prayer requests that you get and so on, things like that. You can see that being a Christian is often really difficult. From my experience, it's harder than it was before I was a Christian. And the people to whom this letter of Hebrews is written, they were battling with a similar feeling of doubt and so on. They were feeling of wanting to give up on their faith, doubting that they'd done the right thing and believing that Jesus had done it all already for them, because things were getting a bit tough for them, very tough for them. And so they were tempted to return to what they thought would be the comfort zone, if I can call it that, the comfort zone of the rituals and the regulations of the way of the Jewish that the Jewish people had done and worshipped God since the time of Moses. Where they went to the temple, or in Moses' time it was a big tent called a tabernacle, where they went to the temple and priests offered sacrifices of animals to God to say sorry for the sins of the people, in order that God would forgive those sins. And that system of worship, a binding agreement between the people of God and God himself, was called the Old Covenant. And it was a good system, it was a God-given system to protect and grow the chosen people of God for that time. But with the coming of Jesus, it was now defunct. So now, as we get to our reading, and it's part of a bigger section of chapters 7 to 10, really, the writer's urging these first century Christians not to turn back, but to dig deeper into their understanding of Jesus, to dig deeper into the superiority and the sufficiency and the completeness of what Jesus achieved on the cross through his shed blood. What his shed blood meant, how much better it was than the old way, as God given and right that was, and that a new covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. And was the new covenant that God had promised hundreds of years before through the prophet Jeremiah. And actually, the writer of Hebrews cut and pasted a whole chunk of that and put it in chapter 8, if you turn back in your Bibles by a page. In verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time." After that time of the old covenant of Moses and sacrifice and so on. God said through Jeremiah, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." And that new covenant is the same covenant that you and I live in now, if we've given our lives to Jesus. The covenant that's written on our heart. The covenant of salvation through Jesus. The covenant that Jesus referred to in the last meal with his disciples before his crucifixion, when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Those are Mark's words, particular words. And because we are part of that same new covenant, the encouragement that the writer gives in this book of Hebrews to keep on in the faith, to dig deep into the meaning of the blood of Christ, is absolutely as much for us as it was for our first century brothers and sisters. Not because there's any chance of us returning to sacrificing animals, because that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But actually because of something far worse. They were tempted to return to a system that was at least God-given. It was a system where they recognised their sin. It was a system where they were very clear that unforgiven sin separates us from God. Whereas we might be pining for the selfish, rebellious ways where we go our own way, where we put our hope in other things, in our career, in our job, in our family, whatever it might be, our self-esteem, ways that deny our sin and that keep us apart from God. So as we look at this passage, I've just picked out three areas of encouragement that the writer talks about as we seek to serve Jesus as wholehearted disciples, not to give up on their faith, but to dig deeper and do that by understanding in more depth what Jesus has done for us. Three blessings, if you like, that are ours because of the blood of Christ. One, I'm going to call these one from the past, one in the future, and one for the present. And I'll tell you roughly the sort of sections I'm going to look at as we whiz around a little bit. The first section is 11 to 14 and also 23 to 25, sort of some things that, in parallel there. And first it's the historic. The blood of Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So good that Andrew chose that song, because it was just such a brilliant song about the perfect sacrifice. One of the big themes in Hebrews, which also comes through in our passage, is that Jesus is better than everything. He's greater in every respect. And in these verses, the writer emphasizes that Jesus' death, the sacrifice of his blood, of his life, surpasses and supersedes everything that went before. Now, in verse 12, he mentions the most holy place. And when he says that, he's got in mind, he's referring to the once a year event where at that time the high priest would go into a special room in the temple or previously in the tabernacle, that big tent, cordoned off by a big curtain, a veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the priest offered sacrifice to God for the people's sins. Only the priest, high priest, could go in. He could only go in once a year. And the high priest would sprinkle blood on everything as a sort of sign of purification. And then God, in acceptance of their faith and obedience, would ceremonially forgive their sins, enabling everyone to remain together in the community of God. The problem was that it had to be done every year. And the problem was that it was symbolic. It couldn't make the sinful hearts of the people clean. It couldn't remove a guilty or shameful conscience. But in its symbolism, it made clear that only God is able to provide the solution of the problem of sin, the separation between us and God. It made clear that forgiveness of God will always have to involve the giving of a life. And it makes clear that nothing can be achieved without God's initiative. And with those Old Testament, Old Covenant things in mind, our passage tells us that when Jesus died, Jesus, the perfect human, Jesus, the God-man, when he died in verse 14, he was unblemished. He was sinless. And so it was the perfect once and for all offering, the perfect sacrifice. But not only that, Jesus offered the sacrifice himself. He was the high priest to his own sacrifice. And he didn't just go into the symbolic Holy of Holies behind the curtain in the temple. He passed right through by his resurrection into the real most holy place where God himself is seated. In verse 11 it says, it calls it the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Into heaven itself. Verse 24 says, into heaven itself Jesus went to appear to us, for us, in God's presence. And because of all that, because of that perfect sacrifice, because of Jesus being the perfect high priest, verse 14's, how much more then will the blood of Christ? That means that it is the perfect, sufficient, once and for all sacrifice that doesn't just provide ceremonial forgiveness, but it actually cleanses the sinful heart. It can wipe our conscience of guilt and shame and doubt away if we accept this. If we accept this, we can come into a restored relationship with God again, not symbolically, not temporarily, but in reality and forever, to love and to worship and to serve our God. And it provides, as it says in verse 12, eternal redemption. The price is paid. The price is paid from the powers of sin, the powers of death, the devil, from guilt, from shame, from doubt, forever, because of Jesus' death by his shed blood. And that means forever, once and for all, that means that there's no other price. There's no other sacrifice, there's no other effort, there's no anything that needs to be offered ever again by anyone in any place, because Jesus has done it all for us already. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the amazing grace of God, all about the self-giving love of the Son. No room for human pride. Nothing is achieved by us. It's all by God's grace and through Jesus' obedient and perfect sacrifice. That's the blessing of the past. And that takes us into, secondly, a blessing for the future. The blood of Christ promises an eternal legacy. And I'm looking at verses 15 to 22 here, And in this section, the writer helpfully uses the word will. as a different translation of that Greek word that we've been using so far, covenant. Sorry, the English word covenant for the same Greek word, which also means will. Now, I wonder, just to make sure you're all awake, who's written their will? Put your hand up if you've written your will. David, you've not done yours, not very good. Right. Well, I've written my will. I've done mine. And part of that, part of my will, part of the legacy of that is that an amount of money will go to St. Patrick's Church. Because I think that's a great thing to do. Something about what I leave behind can, in some way, further the kingdom maybe. Now, I haven't put a specific restriction on the way that it should be spent. I'm going to leave that to the PCC for decide. Although, I just realised that I won't be on the PCC, so I won't have a say in it. But never mind. But and I also have to say that if I don't get those toilets in the hall sorted out pretty soon, I will have to make it more restrictive, my will. But anyway, that's another point. The key thing, though, is that before my will comes into effect, before St. Patrick's can get their hands on, if you like, that part of my inheritance, I have to be dead. And that's what we're told here about the new covenant, about the new will, if we can call it that. No one could benefit from the promises made in Jeremiah that God would write his laws on our heart, cleanse our hearts from guilt and shame and sin, until Jesus had died. Jesus, as he explained it to his disciples at the Last Supper, he had to go to the cross for the promises of a restored relationship with God to become a reality. In the words of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, in this case the blood of Christ himself, the forgiveness, the redemption of the new covenant just wouldn't be possible. And verse 15 says, for this reason Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The restored relationship between God and us that's possible through the new covenant is mediated by Jesus, is brokered by Jesus by way of his death, bringing the covenant, the legacy contained in his will, into effect. So once again, it's all about Jesus. Once again, it's all about God's initiative. It's all about God's grace. Now, there's not many parallels to be drawn between my will and the new covenant. But there are two differences that stood out to me. Firstly, St. Pat's doesn't have to do anything other than wait for me to die. But we have to do something to be included in the new covenant. And that is to respond to the calling that it's called in verse 15. To say yes. To say and to accept the free gift of grace from Jesus. But that's all that's needed. As I said before, we don't do anything else. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. But we do have to say yes. And then secondly, the money I leave to St. Patrick's will run out. But the legacy of Jesus is eternal. Verse 15 says, those who are called, those who've responded in faith and trust to Jesus, receive the promised eternal inheritance. And Hebrews gives us probably more than three, but I've picked out three aspects just briefly of that eternal inheritance. One, eternal redemption. I've already talked about that. The price for our sin is paid off already, completely. All the sins that we have committed in the past, and all the mistakes that we're going to make for the rest of our lives until Jesus comes or Jesus calls us to him in our death. Already paid. Eternal redemption. And there's eternal forgiveness. Because Jesus' blood has been shed, we have eternal forgiveness. That passage from Jeremiah 31 that I mentioned earlier, it ends with these tremendous words. I use them in the 4 o'clock as well because they've just struck me so much. Such deeply encouraging words. It ends, says at the end, when that new covenant comes in, when Jesus comes, God says, I forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Oh, if only we could be like that when we forgive people. Eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness, and thirdly, eternal relationship. Jesus' mediation of the new covenant reconciles us with God forever. The same Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to live that unblemished life that we mentioned earlier helps us to live with clean consciences. Verse 14, so that we may serve the living God. And as it says just in the next chapter, so that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart full of assurance of faith. The eternal legacy, eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness, eternal relationship is ours because of the blood of Christ. But from right now, because the future is from right now. In fact, it's now gone, isn't it? The future is from right now. No, it's just gone. You know what I mean? Right now. And that takes us to my last point. Historically, the blood of Christ is the perfect sacrifice. For the future, the blood of Christ is the promise of an eternal legacy. And for today, for the present, the blood of Christ blesses us with joy and confidence. And here I'm just looking at the last three verses of the passage. Much of how we might respond to this amazing and awesome news of the shed blood of Jesus in the present is sort of picked up in the later chapters of the letter. For instance, when we're struggling, when we want to give up. David was speaking about that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12. But in this passage, as I was saying to Ailish on Friday when she asked me how the sermon was going, through digging into this passage, I've just found that God in his grace has given me such a deeper joy in what he's done for us as I start to grasp, and I hope you've started to grasp as well a bit more about the blood of Christ. It's given me an increased confidence to serve him wholeheartedly while I wait for the final promises set out in these last verses also to become a reality. The joy, the summary verse, if you like, I call it that, of verse 26, is just wonderful. It's joyous. In fact, my summary is longer than the summary in verse 26. But it's Jesus came in history, and through his perfect sacrifice, he's defeated sin. He's gone ahead into heaven, and because of his saving, redeeming work, I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm included in the new covenant. There's nothing I need to do other than to accept his free gift of grace. And that fills me with such deep joy. I hope it fills you with the same deep joy. It's so amazing. And because of that, as it says in chapter 7, we have a better hope. We have a better hope by which we can draw near to God. And that hope, that better hope, also in chapter 7, is strengthened by the knowledge that Jesus intercedes for us. Verse 25 of chapter 7. Jesus, who's gone into the real most holy place where God himself is present, where Jesus is sitting down beside God, and he's praying for us. And he's praying for us because he knows what we're like. He's done it all. He's seen it all. He's gone through much worse than we ever will. And he prays for us. What a better hope. And as in chapter 6 it says, Jesus is there sitting down interceding for us, and he has anchored our hope permanently right there in the presence of God. And that in turn means that we can face verse 27 of our passage, the certain judgment of our passage. We can face that with confidence. Because when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, we know, as it says in verse 28, that he will bring salvation. He will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You and me. Either when he comes, as it's talking about the second coming here, or when we die. He will bring salvation. We are not and we will not be separated from the presence of God if we've accepted the free gift of grace demonstrated through the blood of Christ. Let's pray.